Now, the last time we met, we said we talked about how not to observe the Lord's table. There were several problems at Corinth. The divisions in the fellowship had manifested themselves in many ways, and one way was the divisiveness that was within that corporate unity at the Lord's table. The people were coming to the Lord's table in a drunken manner. They were coming, some of them were gluttons, some of them were hungry, and the divisions that were in the fellowship then became manifest at the Lord's table. We try to summarize verses 17 through 25 in this way. One, verse 17, it was a sorry fact that the assembling of the Corinthians made them worse rather than better due to this divisiveness at the Lord's table. Two, verses 18 and 19, a prominent evil in the assembly was schismatic division, but God overruled that in order that he, with his approval, those that were approved might be made manifest. Point three, verses 20 through 22, what they called the Lord's Supper was actually an extravagance of self-gratification and a cruel perversion. And then point four, to straighten them out, Paul recounts the original institution of the Lord's Supper and its purposes. That's verses 23 through 25. And that's where we left off last time. Is that correct? I gave you four summary points. Those four points are part of the thought progress of this section. In other words, what they're an effort at is to trace the thought movement of 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 through 34. And so we had 1 through 4. And the fourth point was this original institution, the simplicity of the Lord's table. Okay, now we didn't do the exegesis exactly of those verses, did we? For I've received of the Lord, meaning that's he received the authority for this, the actual concepts of the Lord's table from the Lord, that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the same night in which he was betrayed, he took the word for bread there is loaf in verse 23. Loaf. He took the loaf. Okay? Meaning they had one. They didn't have the Lord's table like we do. They didn't have several loaves. They only had one. And these elements, of course, are indicative of the unity, of the corporate unity of the body. See, there'll be one loaf and one cup. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This, take, eat, this is my body." And we said last week that what he means there is this represents my body. Just like the field represents the world in the parable of the sower, just like in Galatians 4, where Paul says, Hagar is Mount Sinai, which engendereth unto bondage. Hagar represents Mount Sinai, and so on. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now, the critical text there lets the word broken out, but it doesn't alter the concept any. He says it's for you, meaning it is in your place. This do in remembrance of me. The word remembrance means to bring to mind again. Anna and Asen. A-N-A-M-N-E-S-I-N. Ana means up or again. Manuo, from which this cognate noun comes, means to remember or to mind. Perhaps to mind is more accurate. So that when you would mind again, which means you had minded before, it means you remember. Okay? Now, the emphasis there is to mind again the broken body. And as we partake of the bread or the loaf in the Lord's table, we are, by imagery, remembering again the broken body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this body, which is for you, or which is broken for you, this for, I think we pointed this out last week, is the substitutionary preposition huper, the preposition of substitution. There are three prepositions of substitution in the New Testament, peri, huper, and anti. Huper is one of the strong prepositions of substitution. When he says, "This is my body which is for you," it means which is in your interest, which is in your place. Okay? After the same manner also he took the cup, verse 25, when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." It should be verse 24, I guess. We're talking about here. Verse 25. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Every place where you have testament, the word testament, in the New Testament, it should read covenant. It should never read testament. A covenant is a contract. A testament is a will. No question about the fact that the word diatheke should be translated covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now again, see, the cup is representative of the new covenant. The blood is the basis for the covenant. In other words, every covenant that God ever made with men had to be sealed by blood. This is what the book of Hebrews, chapter 8, 9, and 10 talks about. So the basis for the fulfillment of the covenant was the blood. Okay? This blood is also the basis for the fulfillment of the eternal covenant between God the Father and the Son. And that eternal covenant is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and chapter 13 and verses would you look at that for a minute? This statement is a parenthetical statement in Hebrews mentioned in a prayer, but a very, very important theological statement. We'll get back to the concept of the new covenant. Verse 20, Hebrews 13, 20. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Now let's read the main clause. "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, through the blood of the everlasting covenant." Okay, the concept here is that the God raised Jesus from the dead in the sphere of the blood of the everlasting covenant. Now that's all it said about that, and that is the only place that that statement, that word everlasting covenant, is made. And the idea is back here in eternity past. Here's eternity past. And here we have God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. These are terms of adaptation so that we can understand God's plan. And there is a contract between these two members of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit will be involved in this contract in terms of being the agent of regeneration. Now, this contract indicated that God the Father's responsibility was to raise the Son, and the Son's responsibility was to shed blood. See? So it's in the sphere of that contract that God raises him from the dead. And this is the eternal covenant. Okay? And of course, that is going to transpire at the cross of Calvary. Now, that same blood that is shed here becomes the basis for the fulfillment of the new covenant. Now, what is the new covenant? There absolutely is no way of understanding the new covenant except as the disciples understood it. And when Jesus broke that bread, that loaf, at the Passover, and said to those 11 disciples, Judas was gone, "This is my body, which is broken for you, and this cup represents my blood, which is the new covenant," there's only one thing that they would understand that to be, and that's the new covenant of Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 33, in which God promises, God makes a contract and says, one day is going to come when I am going to regenerate Israel. I'm going to put my law in their inward parts. I'm going to write it on their hearts. I'm going to put my, Ezekiel adumbrates and says he's going to put his spirit in them, etc. In other words, every time the concept new covenant is used, it's a reminder of Jeremiah. Now somebody says, well, does that mean the new covenant is now in effect? No, it doesn't. It means the basis of the new covenant is laid, and we in the church benefit from spiritual aspects of the new covenant. We have regeneration, we have indwelling spirit, we have God's law, in a sense, not the Mosaic law, but we have the law of the Spirit written on our hearts. See? We benefit from the spiritual aspects of the new covenant right now. And every time we partake of the Lord's table, we are saying, Jesus Christ laid the foundation. Now, one day that new covenant is given expressly to Israel, not to the church. One day that new covenant will be realized to Israel, of course, at the second advent. But when Jesus talks about the new covenant and the blood, this is the basis of the fulfilling of the new covenant. Any place new covenant is mentioned, it has to refer to the covenant that God made with Jeremiah, or made in the book of Jeremiah, which was a future covenant relative to Israel. Okay, any questions about that? No covenant is ever made that is not ratified in blood. Every time God made a covenant in the Old Testament, there was the shedding of blood in order to ratify the covenant. Okay? Now the cup is representative of the fact that the basis for the new covenant is laid. Right. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And again, the cup then, the remembrance of the cup is a remembrance of the violent death. In other words, blood in the New Testament is always calls to mind the violent death of Jesus Christ. The outpouring of his life in a very violent, vicious way. Okay? Verse 26. For as often, now, one of the interesting things about the Lord's table is that is what not said about it. In other words, there is no specific number of times. We do this. In other words, he doesn't say do it. Now, you got to do it once a week. Do it every Sunday. He doesn't say, do it once a month. Do it the first Sunday of every month. The Lord is too intelligent to do that. He knows we'll make a big ritual out of it. Excuse me, and we'll blow it. Become a mechanical thing. So he doesn't tell us when, how often to do it. Now, it is true that in Acts, that they were apparently practicing this at least once a week. In Acts 20 and verse 7, we read these words. And upon the first day of the week, notice the way this is expressed now, when the disciples came together to break bread. Now, you're up on the island of Troas, up by the Hellespont in the Aegean Sea. At Troas is up, here's Greece, there's the Isthmus of Corinth, and around so on up by... Troas is up here. It's a Grecian assembly that's meeting. It says they came together to break bread. In other words, the purpose of their coming together, of gathering on the first day, equals to break bread. To break the loaf, literally. To break a loaf. See, this word here is an infinitive of purpose. So it looks like in that verse that in Acts, at least, they practiced this every Sunday. Well, does that mean then because of what they practiced, we should practice? No, in Acts they practiced sort of a communal sharing of funds, and they all went bankrupt too. Everything they practice in Acts doesn't mean that we should practice it. But apparently, that's what they practiced. So there are fellowships that insist that you have to do this once every Sunday. Now, I honestly feel that the people who come the closest to understanding what the Lord's table is and what it means are the brethren. I'm referring to, since the brethren are now so diffused and so variegated, I have to say which ones. I mean, the Plymouth Brethren. I think they understand more what the Lord's table is than anybody. But I had a Plymouth Brethren tell me a few weeks ago that the Lord's table is no place for exegesis. You're not supposed to do exegesis. You're not supposed to lecture at the Lord's table. You're just supposed to sort of share and reflect on the death of Christ. Well, this verse says that when they came together for the purpose of the breaking bread, Paul lectured unto them. The word preached there is dialegit. It comes from dialegomai, which means to lecture. So you see, when you set up all these little formulae for the Lord's table, it doesn't always work. Paul lectured, and by the way, they didn't have the Lord's table on Sunday. They had to have it on Monday because he spoke so long. He continued past midnight, so they didn't get to have it the first day of the week. They had to have it the second day of the week. He was a long-winded preacher. Okay, you remember that story where the guy fell asleep. In other words, it's interesting that what is not said at the Lord's table, how often, in what manner, you have to do this, you have to do that, none of that's said in the Word of God. Okay? The very specifics of the Lord's table are not delineated. First, you have a preaching service. Then you follow that by a certain introspection. Then you follow that by a certain rigmarole. None of that's mentioned in the Bible at all. You just have these two steps, the partaking of the bread and the partaking of the cup. That's all. Okay? Okay, now remember, let's stop right here. And I'm going to give you some points on the Lord's table, but let's remember that Paul is trying to straighten out a problem in that church. And that problem was so serious that people were being, their lives were being taken. Their lives were in jeopardy because of their attitudes at the Lord's table. So one of the ways to straighten out the problem was to reaffirm the simplicity of the Lord's table. So keep that thing simple. Don't make it too complex. Okay? So what he is emphasizing then, under point four, we had point four, which said, which mentioned this fact. Now under that, I want to give you a few points on the Lord's table. These will be sub-points on the Lord's table. Okay, one in parentheses to keep that a sub-point. The Lord's table. The Lord's table illustrates the corporate unity of the one, capital O, body of Christ. Okay. Now that is expressed somewhat in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. Will you look at that for a minute? which we had a few weeks ago. The cup of blessing which we bless, which we give thanks for, is it not the fellowship, the sharing in common of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ with an article? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, which is a symbol of the corporate unity of the fellowship. Now in that corporate unity, there is an equality here. And that equality is the equality of positional truth. In other words, when you emphasize the corporate unity, the oneness, you are at the same time emphasizing what it means to be in Christ, where there are no distinctions, you see. In other words, in position in Christ, here is the believer who exercises believing faith in the merits of Jesus Christ at Calvary in regards to his sin. He is taken by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection, and placed into Christ. Here is positional truth. Here is our identity with Christ in living union. Living union with Christ. Now in that position, there are no distinctions. No male, female, no bond, no free, no Jew, no Greek, and so on. And at the Lord's table then, the Lord's table should be partaken of in such a way that you protect that truth. And you not only protect it, but you affirm it and reaffirm it. See? In practice, down here in local fellowship, there are distinctions. Down here in local fellowship, temporal fellowship, distinctions remain. Women are not allowed to teach men. Men are gifted by the Holy Spirit to function in the body of Christ as teachers. They have great authority with the Word of God. They have great influence. Okay? Down here, we had apostles. We don't have any more, but we had them in the past. We have pastor teachers. We have evangelists. See? There is a distinction. There is a function. But in positional truth, those distinctions break down. Now, when you partake of the Lord's table, it should be done in such a manner that you protect that concept of corporate unity, because that is one of the purposes of the one loaf and one bread. That is one of the symbolism. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Okay, point two. This is why I think the brethren concept of gathering to the Lord's table is the best concept, because it does that most effectively. Point two, relative to the communion. Communion, which is the word koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. We have the word koine Greek. You've heard that word koine. Koine simply means common. Where Attic Greek would be Greek limited to Attica. This became Classical Greek, or is known as Classical Greek, and this is known as Common Greek, that's all. Koinonia simply means to share in common. Now, to share in common is the idea of fellowship. Communion or fellowship in corporate unity. Is a primary purpose, is one of the primary purposes, I guess we could say, is a primary purpose of the Lord's table. Now, their very name implies that. Now, in both of what we consider to be rituals of the church, the symbolism, well, let's see. The method or the means or the symbolism is very meaningful. Here we have, when the believer believes in the Christ, we have what we call the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we believe in this fellowship that is portrayed by water baptism. In other words, the only way that you can portray Holy Spirit, this is the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4. This is the important baptism, the baptism of the Spirit. The only way you can effectually portray death, burial, and resurrection is by immersion. And when a person is baptized in water, he is simply saying, I have died with Christ. I have been buried, I am raised again, and I walk in living union with Christ. And this is what the Holy Spirit did for me at the point of salvation. Now, this is only done once. Because the baptism of the Spirit is only done once. See? But the concept of fellowship with the Lord is a concept that is, you're in and out of fellowship. Your fellowship is broken, 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 in, out, in, out. And so the Lord's table is a rite that we partake of many times. Okay? And as often as we do it, we show the Lord's death till he comes. The third sub-point. I'm sure that you all know this, so I'm going to just say this without any comment. The bread is symbolic. The bread is symbolic of the impeccable body of the Lord Jesus. Which he freely gave for us. Okay, that's verse 24. The cup represents his blood, or his violent death, which is the basis of the new covenant. I think the study of covenants is a very profitable study. We've done it at least once in this church, and we've mentioned it several times. But see, when this new covenant is fulfilled with Israel, then all of the conditional covenants, the basis for the conditional covenants will have been met, and all the conditional covenants will be fulfilled. Coming down in time, God makes covenants with Israel. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant. We have a Sinaitic covenant, but the Sinaitic covenant is a temporal covenant. All these other covenants are said to be eternal, but not the Sinaitic covenant. He made a land covenant, a Palestinian covenant. He made a Davidic covenant. He promised that it would be in the house of David that the seed of Messiah would come. And then he made a new covenant. Well, now the Palestinian covenant is a conditional covenant. It demanded obedience. And so when Israel was disobedient, they lost the land. The new covenant when obedience. And so when Israel was disobedient, they lost the land. The new covenant when Israel was regenerated, the obedience that was demanded for the Palestinian covenant will be somewhat fulfilled in that God will write his law in their hearts, and then the basis for this will be fulfilled, and then this Palestinian covenant will be realized, okay? As will all the other implications of the Abrahamic and Davidic covenant. Okay? We benefit from the spiritual aspects of the new covenant in this dispensation. Point five, and maybe the last point. This observance, or this remembrance, points or proclaims his death till he comes. This is a weak verse we haven't talked about. Verse 26, 11:26. Okay, for as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the shoe, King James, you do shoe. This is the verb katangelo. K-A-T-A-G-G-E-L-L-O. Katangelo means to make a proclamation. To announce in a sort of a forceful way is the idea. Okay? In other words, it tells in its own way the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. Now that is a result. That is not a purpose, I don't think, of the Lord's table. That's one of the results of the Lord's table. Okay, the word is a very powerful word. Every time we do it, we are proclaiming his death till he comes. And so what the Lord's table then is again is a reminder of his death for us, the substitutionary death, and of our living union with him, and of the corporateness of a fellowship of believers gathered together in unity. Now, anything that's divisive then at the Lord's table is contrary to the whole spirit of the Lord's table. And that's why that thing at Corinth was so serious, see? It just totally undermined the whole purposes of the Lord's table. And this is why Paul spends such a lengthy passage trying to straighten them out. All right, are there any questions about these aspects that we've covered so far? Yes. Well, the wine, see, when he says, this cup is the new covenant. When we say cup, we mean the contents of the cup, what's in the cup. That's all. See, the literal statement in verse 25 is, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So the cup would include the content. Yeah. Okay. Corporate unity? Yeah, it means that at the Lord's table, your individuality and identity with the Lord is swallowed up in corporate unity. That you are members. When the Holy Spirit took you and put you into living union with Jesus Christ. He is the head, and we are members of the body. He made you a member in particular. Okay? You are a member in particular. Every living believer is a member in particular of the body of Christ. And the Corinthians will be reminded of this in chapter 12 next week. But they'll also be reminded that down here in time, here is a local fellowship equals a body of Christ. Now let me show you that. Look at chapter 12 and verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ. He's talking to the local assembly at Corinth. Scratch out the article. There is no article. You are a body of Christ, which means you have in your local assembly the characteristics of the corporate unity of the body of Christ. And you are members in particular of that body. But when you are meeting at the Lord's table, the emphasis is in your unity, your oneness. See? Not so much of the individual particular members with their individual responsibilities in the body. My responsibility in this body, as far as an individual member, is I'm an elder, I'm a pastor, I'm a teacher. I have responsibility to fulfill that function in the body. But at the Lord's table, I'm just one of the corporate body at the Lord's table, that's all. And those particularisms that are evident in other places are to be lost at the Lord's table, if possible. Or mentally, we can't lose them. When I stand up to say something, everybody says, "Here's the pastor." No, that's your friend today. This guy's the pastor. You can't forget it. But you don't want to emphasize it. So you try to observe the Lord's table in such a way that you don't emphasize those things. That's the reinforcement of the corporate unity. Question?
Is this relationship,
well, I'll give you my personal opinion, okay? I think it's fine to have it anywhere you want, as long as you understand what you're doing. I mean, you don't have it, you know, as sort of a kick. Yeah, I think it's fine. The brethren take their departure from Matthew 18, and Darby was the one that encouraged them in this regard. And they say, "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst." And they take their departure from that verse, and so they'll have it anywhere. And that's where you got that concept, really got a big impetus. But now a lot of that's run into the ground. I mean, they run it into the ground. Or the Baptist concept will be, well, you're not a local church. You're not a local church unless you have a pastor and a membership, and you've been baptized. And see, they begin to tack on all these things of what is a local church. Okay? So what the determining factor would be then, how do you define a local assembly or a church? Now, in the brethren concept, that would be a church. That would be an assembly before the Lord. In the Baptist concept, it would not. All right? Any other questions so far? All right, then we move to with the thought concept. Point five now, and this is not in parentheses. This is not in parentheses. Now we are moving on. Point four was to straighten out this mess or whatever it was. Paul refers to the simplicity of the Lord's table. Point five, the believer is not to partake in an unworthy manner. In an unworthy manner. Is 11, 27, and 28. I want to comment on this because I think there's a lot of false mock humility at the Lord's table over this statement. So let's make sure we understand the statement so we don't have mock humility, which is just as obnoxious to the Lord as what the Corinthians were doing. Whereso whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily. Now, will you note that it says unworthily? Unworthily is an adverb. Hence, it means in manner. Oops, an adverb, not an adverb. Whoops, not an adverb either. An adverb. In an unworthy manner. It just kind of makes me sick when people act like the basis for their forgiveness is not laid and they sort of have to agonize at the Lord's table. Oh, I better not take the Lord's table. I got this thing that's bothering me. And they sort of imply that by their agonizing, they're going to correct the situation. You don't correct something that's bothering you by agonizing over it. You realize that the basis for forgiveness has already been laid in the work of Jesus Christ, and there's nothing you can add to that. Of course, at Corinth now, they were partaking unworthily in the sense that they were drunk their divisions were very manifest at the Lord's table. Some were hungry, etc., etc. They came in a very unworthy God, confessing this and so on. Now, one of the problems today is we reverse the coin. We sit around and get so subjective at the Lord's table that we act like the death of Christ couldn't take care of maybe some argument we had with a friend. And then the very brethren who are so good at rightly dividing the word of truth and yet wrongly dividing among themselves, they begin to expel people. Here's a guy making too much money, so they kick him out of the fellowship, which means he can't partake of the Lord's table. This happened in Darby's day. They emphasize the divisions to such an extent that they act as though the death of Christ couldn't take care of any of these problems, and they would actually excommunicate the guy from the Lord's table, and then you begin the shattering of the brethren movement. So that when another fellowship would take that man into fellowship, then this fellowship would break fellowship with the other fellowship. In other words, you had the beginnings of the closed brethren and the open brethren. The open brethren would receive a man at the Lord's table who had been excommunicated from the Lord's table from a closed fellowship. Very sad situation. Excellent at rightly dividing the word of truth, and equally proficient at wrongly dividing the brethren. Very unfortunate situation. Well, this word means in an unworthy manner, and don't ever forget it. The basis of our worthiness, maybe I better put this down, the basis of our worthiness . It doesn't even mean that. That's going to mislead you. Well, anyhow, basis of our worthiness of fellowship with God or with the Lord is the blood death. Not our agonizing. But the main idea is the manner in which you partake of the Lord's table. See? Okay, now, what does it mean that if you partake in an unworthy manner, you will be guilty of the body and blood? Partaker who partakes unworthy becomes guilty of the body and blood. Well, this simply means just guilty of improper discrimination. A person is guilty of improper discrimination. That relates, this discrimination relates to the person and work of Christ. In other words, he's a believer, and he is partaking in an unworthy manner. And this makes him guilty of improper discrimination relating to the person and work of Christ. Now, the next verse is going to help us. Well, let's see. Is it the next verse? Yes, it is verse 29, see? Verse 29 helps here. For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, and that word right there is not in the best critical text, but nevertheless the concept is there. He that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner eateth and drinketh not condemnation but judgment to himself. And then we have a participle of cause, because he is not discerning the Lord's body. See? Verse 29, that word discerning is the word diakrino, if I remember properly. It looks like I wrote it down. Yeah, diakrino. Verse 29. Okay? For he that eateth and drinketh in an unworthy manner, eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, because not discerning. Is that the word the King James uses? The Lord's body. Okay? Now this word discerning is the word dia. If you're looking at a interlinear, it's diakrinon. D-I-A-K-R-I-N-O-N. Now diakrinon means to judge. See, krino means to judge, and dia through. It means you think through and you make a distinction. To judge discriminately. It means to discriminate. When you discriminate, you think through. You make choices. You make options. Okay? You make value judgment. Okay, this person is not discriminating. He is not making a distinction between the person and work of Jesus Christ, or the body of Jesus Christ, and the body of any other man. He is treating the body of Jesus Christ just like with any other human body. He does not make a distinction. He does not discriminate about the body, the physical body of the Lord Jesus, and the effects of his work at Calvary because of who and what he was. That's the idea. And that is what it is to partake in an unworthy manner, and that is what it is to be guilty of a improper discrimination, or to be guilty of the body and blood. And to be guilty involves the concept of a penal effect. The penal effect is going to come in the sense of a judgment from the Lord in this matter to try to straighten the believer out. Okay? All right, I've said a lot on that verse. Is there any question about that? Well, yeah, it's more the idea of the manner that you come to the Lord's table, your attitudes toward who Jesus Christ was and what he affected and so on. And since the concept of fellowship is there, I would say yes, that the idea would be to be in fellowship. Mm-hmm. But to make that mechanical isn't exactly, I don't think, the idea either, you know. Try to make some mechanical thing out of it. The concept of being in fellowship is there. The concept of properly discriminating the Lord's body is also there. Now, if you're out of fellowship, you most likely will not discriminate properly. So, you have to be in fellowship. Okay? Now, the next verse is very important because it eliminates this concept of overlordship and improper... excommunication at the Lord's table. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Self-examination is vital at the Lord's table. Necessary part of it. And it is, I guess, I'll just put this in, it is self-examination. Okay? But let a man examine himself. The word for man there is a generic word for man. It means man or woman. Let the individual examine himself, and then let him eat and drink of that cup. It's his own business. It's his own responsibility. Okay? All right. 6.7. This is 11.28. Improper attitudes at the Lord's table will be judged by the Lord. 11:29. This is 11:29 through 32, and we don't have time. And I'm getting in a hurry. Let's stop right there. I did want to start the spiritual gifts. In fact, I announced in the bulletin I would next week. But we're going to finish this chapter slowly. So most likely next week we will get to chapter 12, and we'll lay the groundwork for our discussion of spiritual gifts, which is going to last, I would assume, at least 2 months, maybe three, chapters 12 through 14. Next week we'll finish chapter 11. I don't want to hurriedly go over this material. I feel the Lord's table is too important a thing to rush over. Are there any questions that we could try to answer before we go? All right, let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Father, we thank You for each one that has gathered here to study Your Word. We thank You for the younger ones with their special interests. We thank You for those who are older with all of their little orientation to life, whatever it is. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to use this material to bring us into a deeper appreciation of the Lord's table and hence of the Lord Himself and what He has done for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.